During these last months, as we've studied the Beatitudes, we have referred to them as the beautiful attitudes because they perfectly describe the inner life of those that are members of the kingdom of God. And the Beatitudes are eight highly compacted theological statements of what the true inward character is of someone who is truly born again and really knows Jesus. And from my point of view, there is nothing quite like the Beatitudes in all the Bible. The Beatitudes have been foundational for my thinking, probably as formative as anything in my own thinking in all of Scripture. And they are essential in my counseling that I refer to the Beatitudes and spiritual counseling as much as I do any other section of Scripture. That there's nothing quite like the Beatitudes. And when you think about the Beatitudes and you realize that the Beatitudes are essentially interior, there might be a temptation to think that the Beatitudes can be lived in isolation, away from the hostile, indifferent world. And I believe that's why, in the structure of our passage, Christ crowns the Beatitudes with two absolutely brilliant metaphors, those of salt and light. That he does this for a reason. And the reason is he wants us to understand through these metaphors of salt and light how it is that those with the inner character of the Beatitudes relate to the world. And so we have these great metaphors of salt and light. They are amazingly penetrating. And so that's why this morning we're only going to take one of the metaphors, the metaphor of salt, which is given to us in the 13th verse. And begins, as was read this morning, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Now that's quite a statement. And knowing the situation, knowing that this is early in Jesus' ministry, that at this time he just has a few poor, uneducated followers, it might seem to someone who is standing by that Jesus was being presumptuous, that what he was even saying was absurd. Because the thrust of the text is, you, that's emphatic, you alone are the salt of the earth, the entire earth, not just Jerusalem, but all of the world. The Lord was saying to his handful of followers as they were around that they would perform a universal task, vast and immense, which would affect the entire world. And it was as if Jesus was saying to them, I have great confidence in you. You're just a handful, but I believe in you. Now that's a rather strange confidence coming from the Lord Jesus. A strange expression of confidence. But the thing that's even stranger is that through his followers and the men that were associated with them, the people of the following centuries, that exactly this happened. That the world was salted. And so this morning I want us to take a look at this incredible metaphor and see how it works as a metaphor which tells us about the church's mission in the world. How the church is to relate to the world. And we're going to look at it under three headings. The first is the salted church, which is by far the longest. And then, you've never heard this word before, the desalted church. And then, you haven't heard this either, the resalted church. Now to begin with, the church is to be a salty or salted church. And the question that we ask as we begin is, what did Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt of the earth? Now, fundamental to understanding this is the realization that by far the greatest use of salt in the ancient world, number one use of salt, was as a preservative. And we need to understand that. There were no ice-making machines in the ancient world. Refrigeration was beyond mankind's wildest dreams. I doubt if any ancient had ever thought of a Frigidaire. And the only way to preserve meat was either to rub it down with salt or to soak it in a saline solution. In fact, it was really common practice right into the 20th century. Those that lived in remote areas knew this and practiced it. It was very common practice with pioneer missionaries. As one describes it, this was absolutely imperative. Under the high temperatures and hot weather of the region, decay and decomposition of meat was astonishingly rapid. We had no winter weather or cool, frosty nights to chill the flesh. Besides this, swarms of ubiquitous flies soon hovered over the butchered carcasses. The only way to prevent them from ruining the meat was to soak the slabs of meat in a strong solution of salt. And as a matter of interest, the preserving use of salt was one of the reasons that David Livingstone was able to be buried in Westminster Cathedral with his great honor. That when he died in darkest Africa, that his servant removed his heart and planted it in Africa and then salted down his body and sent it back to England, where he received great honor as one of the great missionaries of all of history. And so fundamental to understanding what is being said here is that salt, the primary idea of what salt is here, is as a preservative. Now, there are other ideas, as we're going to see, but that's the primary thing. Now, this realization tells us something very important about the world. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he is telling us that the world, therefore, is rotting and tends toward corruption and rot. And we need to underline this and think about it, because Jesus had no illusion about the world. And Jesus didn't think things were getting better and better. He knew that if the world was left to itself, that the germs of evil and decay were there present, ready to make the world decompose right on the spot. And this is consistent with the entire teaching of Scripture. The world was created perfect. Sin came into the world, and there was such a festering and such a corruption that God judged the world with a flood. Almost the entire population of the world was judged. And yet we know that after a few years, a few hundred years, came Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in keeping with the Scripture. And so we live in a world that constantly tends toward decay. You may look at the structures of the world and say, look fine. But according to what we understand here, that within those structures there is decay taking place, and one day, regardless of how good they look, those structures will fall. So fundamental to this is the fact that the world tends toward decay. Now with this, then, comes the function of the church. And the church, as salt, functions as a preservative and a retardant to decay. Now, here's what Jesus says, in effect. Humanity, without me, is like a rotting body that is falling apart. And you are the salt that is to be rubbed into that body to keep the body from coming apart, from decomposition. So the church is to function as a preservative in the world. And functioning as a preservative has a positive and it has a negative side. The negative side is this, that the presence of a salted Christian in the world is to be a reproach to the sin that's around. Now, we all know that there are certain people whose presence invites a filthy story. just as naturally and easily as putting on a shoe. And then there are people whose, when it's unthinkable to tell a filthy story in their presence. And it isn't because they're self-righteous. It isn't because they're condemning. It's because they live a quality of life that makes that kind of thing just seem shabby and improper in their presence. And I believe this. I believe that Christians are of incalculable importance in retarding the evil of the world. That crime is reduced with the presence of believers. That ethics, better ethics are practiced when believers are around. That believers quicken the conscience and elevate the general moral atmosphere. And I think it's true in any area of society, in education, in the military, in a fraternity, a sorority, in school, that the presence of believers will tend to retard the dissolution of the society that's around. That's true. And I also believe if God was to take believers out of the world right now, the whole thing would putrefy in a second and disintegrate. What happens when people know us? Do our lives make a difference? I think that's the question. Now, that's the negative side. The positive side is that not only are our lives meant to be a reproach and a reproof to evil, but they are to entice people onto good. And that's a beautiful thought. Think about a life that is so lived that it draws people up to God, makes them think of God, and draws them to God. That is a marvelous thing. Unfortunately, a lot of believers don't lead lives like that. It was Ibsen in one of his plays who put this complaint on the lips of the Roman Emperor Julian as he was regarding Christians. He said, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all, they brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines on them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they do not desire it. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer, that they may come and die." And some people view Christianity that way from the exterior. Keats gave his estimation of Christianity in this line, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean." That's what he thought that Christianity did. And Oliver Wendell Holmes put it this way, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like undertakers." And it's true, some of us go through life like we were baptized in lemon juice. There are people like that. But that's not what salted Christians are. And I'd like to say this, that's what the world's like. That's not what Christianity is like. Without Jesus, life is insipid and dull and bland, and that is why the world is in a pleasure mania and dopes itself up. Because life without Christ is just plain flat. That's why. I think sometimes the media tries to convince us that it's otherwise. Fictional good on the media is made to look like it's boring and flat and insipid, while fictional good is made to be the ultimate of boredom. As Malcolm Muggeridge says, "Nothing is so beautiful, nothing so continually fresh and surprising, nothing so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as good. No desert is so dreary and monotonous and boring as evil." Now, realizing that Christianity brings life alive, keeping with our metaphor here, we're to realize that salt was also a spice and a condiment. And the fact is, and I think this is implicit in what Jesus says, that Christianity brings spice and zest and makes life savory, makes the unpalatable palatable. And that believers are to be salty, not just because they've been born again, but because life is full and rich with Jesus. And that believers ought to be the best writers. Believers ought to be the most courteous and most cheerful. Believers ought to be the best students, the best musicians, Believers ought to demonstrate in their life that they have the salt of life and its tangy and zestful. Not only a preservative, not only a retardant, but it brings savor to life. And that's true in coming to Jesus. And this anticipates something that's so very beautiful about salt too. And that is, salt also makes us thirsty. When Jesus met people, they became thirsty for God. Whether it was a high-born Nicodemus or an outcast Mary Magdalene, when they met Jesus, they became thirsty for God. And what a beautiful thing to think about. Having lives so real because of the ethos of the Beatitudes, the reality of those things, that when people meet us, they get thirsty for Jesus. How wonderful that is. You ever met somebody who's made you thirsty for Jesus? I'm sure you have. How beautiful it is. And there is also this about being the salt of the world, and that is that a little salt goes a long way. When we sit down at dinner, it only takes one little spoonful to tell you whether the meal's been salted or not, doesn't it? Just a pinch goes a long way. William Wilberforce, who gave 50 years of his life to British politics, was a man dwarfed by a childhood disease, was a great giant in British culture. Boswell wrote of him after listening to one of his speeches, "I saw a shrimp mount the table. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale." And so tiny, elfish, misshapen, William Wilberforce was salt of British society like few people have ever been in their history, a devoted Christian who brought the end of slavery in Great Britain, a great man, salt in life, and his life demonstrates a little salt will make its presence felt. And that's true. How wonderful this metaphor is. Now think of it. Salt is essentially a preservative. Believers are to be so rubbed into the fabric of this world that they retard the evil. But their lives are a reproach to sin about, and that they entice people onto goodness and onto Jesus. That they bring flavor and zest to life, as Christ does, making a world thirsty for righteousness in God. How beautiful it is. I think the question is then, if we are salt, if the Beatitudes are real in our lives, then how do we maximize our effect in the world? And the metaphor, in its use in ancient times, makes it very clear that the maximization of our lives would come by rubbing us into the flesh of the world. To be spread over the surface of the world. And we need to allow God to rub us into the world. We should not fear that we're going to be lost or we're going to be dissolved as we're out in the world, because that is when salt is most potent, is when it dissolves in the world. And we need to be pungent people, empowered by God, penetrating all of society, in the community, in the schools, in local politics, in national politics, in the societies around the city, in our church, being salt. That's what the metaphor means to us. That's what it means to be salt. When you hear something like this, it's either an encouragement or a mockery. It either mocks us or it encourages us. And only our consciences know what this metaphor means in our lives. The question is, are we salt? Well, so much then for the salted church. What about the desalted church? Now, our Lord suggests that it's a possibility with the next line. But if the salt has become tasteless. Now, let me say, as a matter of fact, the salt cannot become tasteless. The sodium chloride is an amazingly stable compound. Salt does not decompose. Salt does not lose its taste. And I think that the consensus of most that have studied this passage is that what he's talking about is salt that's been adulterated and diluted with the elements they're about. And the fact is that it is dangerously, this is Jesus' point, it's dangerously easy for believers in this world to lose their saltiness, to be diluted, and to have no effect. Now, many believers remain pungent and salty, but there are others who have very little effect or indistinguishable from the world. I don't think that any of us can look at professing Christianity or Christianity in our own culture or can look at Christianity in our own community or in our own church or in our own hearts and deny that the danger of an insipid, bland Christianity is very possible. I don't think any of us can deny that. And the reality is, if we're not heating the world, then the world is freezing us. We're meant to export what we have to the world, but when the imports from the world exceed the exports, when there is a greater influence from the imports of the world, then we're not salt in the world. We have become desalted. And if we're not salting the world, then the world is rotting us. I don't think there's much of an in-between. It has to do with our aggression for our faith and the reality of life within us. And we need to ask ourselves these questions. Is there any difference between me and the world in reference to materialism? Is there any difference? Am I just like everybody else? Is there any difference between me and the world in my ethics? I heard someone say, you've never really been ripped off till you've been ripped off by a Christian the other day. Is there any difference in the extent of my compassion than the compassion of the world? Those are questions that we need to answer. The question is, are we salt? Are we penetrating the meat? Or is the world rotting us? And the answer to these questions have to be answered with our own conscience. No one else can answer them. The salted church, the desalted church, what about the question of the resalted church? And the Lord brings this question when he says, how will he be made salty again? Now, we've already said that salt can't really become unsalty unless it's diluted. And its salt cannot be made more salty, so to speak, unless it's just purified. And so, in one sense, in the context of the time, Jesus naturally is speaking of an impossibility. But I think he goes beyond our metaphor here in suggesting that it is supernatural, that salt can be made salty again. Jesus is saying that if you go back to the source, if you go back to where you receive that saltiness, you can become salty again. And it was just this last week, actually the week before, that I met a man in his 70s who was resalted in his mid-60s. And he talks about how his life had become bland and insipid, and then he was confronted again with the necessity of a vital life for Jesus Christ, and he committed his life to him. And the last 10 years of his life, he has been incredibly salty in the world. The effect of his life is literally known by thousands. So you can be resalted. But I think in all of this, there is an urgency to what Jesus has to say, and the urgency is in the concluding sentence of verse 13. Where it says, of the destiny of saltless salt, it is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, if salt is desalted, it isn't good for anything at all. There is no good function that can be performed by desalted salt The best thing to do is just toss it on the road. Maybe it'll fill in a few cracks on the road and the world will trample on it. But it won't perform any good function. And there, ironically, as it lays in the road, it is sterile and blighting, killing and bringing blight and desolation to everything around as the world walks over it. Such a parable of the Christian life. That if we have lost our saltiness functionally in God's plan, we aren't good for anything at all if we're not salty. There is only one thing to do, and that is to throw it out. And that has been and have the world trample on it. And that is what's happened in church history. Look at Asia Minor, and you look for the great church of Asia Minor with its flourishing parishes, Ephesus and Corinth. It can't be found today. Go to North Africa and look for the great church of North Africa, the church of St. Augustine. And you'll look in vain for the church. Salt that lost its saltiness was cast out and was trodden underfoot by men. And seeing this, and seeing history, I think we ought to dispense with any illusions about the eternity of the Western Church. I don't think we ought to fall into that foolishness. The reality is today that much of organized Christianity is already falling apart from within. And our tradition is not immune. With all of its inconsistencies and weak teaching and preaching and lack of focus and status quo mentality. In fact, there's a question that's been running through my mind. And as I've been going through the Beatitudes, and the question is, are evangelicals born again? And the answer to that, from my perspective, is not necessarily so. That true Christianity lives the Beatitudes, however imperfectly. And true Christianity is pungent and salty. Now that may sound a little negative, and yet in all of this, there is a wonderful positive note. Jesus begins the metaphor by saying, you, emphatic, you alone, nobody else, are the salt of the entire earth. And Jesus says to his handful of people, and he says to us, I believe in you. You are the salt of the earth. You have amazing potential. You can do it. And so I think the verse is a tremendously optimistic verse. Jesus believes in us. We are salt. And Jesus would say to us that we need to cultivate our saltiness by our heart's devotion and love to Him, by digging deep into the Scriptures and searching for Him with all of our heart, by loving Him to become salty in this world. And then he says, it won't do any good if it's in the salt shaker. You've got to get it out and pour it in the world. And he says, get out and be rubbed into the fabric, even the rot of this world. And that he wants us to remember this, lest we become discouraged, that a little salt goes a long way. May God make us to be salty Christians. Let us pray. Our Father, the beautiful attitudes, the 8 norms of the kingdom, and then this metaphor, could it be more beautiful? We ask God that in our own way, as you work individually through us, you'd make us to be salt. God, give us a preserving influence to a decaying world. Help us to display the zest and flavor and vitality that our faith is meant to bring. And God, may we make the world thirsty for you. Now, Lord, that means that we are opening ourselves to you. We need a work of the Spirit, a continually ongoing work in our heart. And we pray that you'd make us to be salt. In Jesus' name, amen.